In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowd say that I am?" We'll pick up there in a minute. This morning I want us to look at this phrase, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Before we get into the lesson, I want to add my welcome to everyone. It's good to see everyone that's able to be out, some that haven't been able to be out for a while. We need to be praying for those that are still not able to be with us. "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Verse 19, "So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Who do the crowd say that I am? I want us to consider who is the Christ. And from these verses, from 18 through 27, we're going to consider Christ from the point of prayer, public opinion, personal conviction, suffering, discipleship, service, and his coming glory. So when we look at verse 18, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, Who do the crowd say that I am?" He was alone. These words indicate some secluded scene. Matthew identifies this area as the coast of Caesarea Philippi from Matthew 16:13. But this was a place where he could be alone, away from the crowds. And the crowds stresses the widespread interest of the people wanting to know who Jesus was. Jesus was demonstrating in the most emphatic manner his supernatural power. When we've looked already in Luke at all the people that he has healed, he not only would heal them, but say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," showing himself to be God. And Luke alone records detail that prayer was the purpose in our Lord's withdrawal to his place. He went away from the rest because he wanted to pray. He was praying alone. Some don't like to pray alone because some don't like to pray. We need to develop a prayer life. A lot of people use that phrase, but we need to be a praying people, always praying. And sometimes we just need to get alone by ourselves so we are not distracted by everything that's going on and we can focus on talking to our Father. Jesus sought out times like this when he wanted some privacy to be alone. And friends, if Jesus, the Son of God, needed that, so do we. If he found it needful to pray in secret, how much more do we need it? Matthew 6:6, "Those who pray in secret will have their open reward." So we see that Christ was a person that wanted to pray and take time to be alone to pray. That's who Christ was. What about public opinion? What did the public think of Christ? "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the old prophets has risen again." And it appears that the multitudes may have no longer thought that Jesus was the Christ. Why is that? Why were they giving these possibilities of who he might be? Well, as we have read, the Pharisees throw charge after charge after charge against him. The Pharisees are filled with rage against Christ. And people are starting to wonder, is this really the Christ? You go back to the beginning of his ministry, and John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And at first, Jesus was widely accepted as the Messiah. John announces him as the Lamb of God, and they saw all these miracles that he performed. But you see, Jesus was not the type of Messiah that the Pharisees wanted. The priestly leaders of the people used every charge that they could come up with in an all-out campaign to convince people that Jesus was not the Christ. Today we'd call that a smear campaign. They started one of the largest smear campaigns that there ever was, trying to smear the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and saying that he was not the Son of God. What did they do? What did they charge him with? Here's a short list. They said that he was a glutton. They said that he was a wine bibber. They said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. They called him Beelzebub. They called him a sinner. They said he had a demon. They said he violated the Sabbath. They said he was a Samaritan. They referred to him as a deceiver. They accused him of friendship with publicans and sinners. And they said that no prophet could come out of Galilee. And you just stop and think, when we looked at the account of the sinner woman that went in to the house of the Pharisee, and the Pharisee was casting judgment on Jesus for allowing this sinner to come and touch him and to even be in there. And then he turns it around on the Pharisee and says, "I came into your house, you didn't greet me, you didn't give me a holy kiss, you didn't give me a towel, you didn't wash my feet." But this woman who is a sinner, she has loved me so much. And because she has loved me so much, she's going to be forgiven of so much. Every way they tried to trap him, they couldn't. Every accusation they made against him couldn't stick. So reports are not always to be trusted. The voice of the people is not always the voice of God. In this case, it was the voice of willful ignorance and unbelief. And just as a side note, when we talk about the voice of the people, it's sad today that so many people are in churches out there that listen to the voice of people, listen to the voice of men, instead of the voice of God. And they are swayed by some man's words, and a lot of those words you can't even find in the Bible. Or they take the words here and there and make up their own verses, and again, repeat it enough, and people start believing it. And it's always more easy for us to say what others think of Christ than to say honestly what we ourselves think of him. It's easy to say, "Well, I know this person, this is what he thinks of Christ, because look, this is what he says about him, this is what he does." But is it easy for us to be honest with ourselves and say, "Who do I think that Jesus is? Is he somebody that I can just give a few minutes of my week to? Is he somebody that I'm supposed to go through and do this checklist of things?" Are we honest with ourselves in how we answer who Christ is? And just as a side note, again, to go back to class this morning, when we were talking about the Sabbath and people keeping it holy and why they kept it holy, to remember that deliverance from bondage. And we do not have a Sabbath today, but we have a day that we are to worship our Heavenly Father in the assembly. He wants us to come together. And when we think of that, is our day less of a day than their 24-hour day was back then? You know, and today a lot of people think, well, I don't even have to come together. I can just do church on my phone, do church on the computer. And what honor are we giving to God? And you see people trying to make every shortcut and trying to cheapen God, to bring God down to what they feel comfortable with. Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do we say that Christ is by how we live our life? In the face of such opposition, the people were still clung to the conviction that Jesus was someone sacred. They'd heard all this other stuff, but they didn't necessarily believe that. They knew he was somebody. No living person being worthy of comparison with him. And that must be Elijah, Jeremiah, or John the Baptist risen from the dead. But the 12, they had not been swayed by the lies of the other leaders. The Apostle Peter, taking the lead, firmly acknowledged him as the Christ, the Son of God. You think about these 12 men that Jesus called, that we read about in Luke chapter 6, that saw him with the catch of fish, that saw him heal one person after another, the person with leprosy, person paralyzed, person with a withered hand, right hand. And all these crowds were flocking to him. And the disciples had to make a decision. Is this man who he says he is, or do we go with public opinion? And unfortunately, a lot of people today rather go with public opinion and see what the majority says. You ask them a question, well, what do most people say? Not what does God say. Think about Christ and personal conviction. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Who do you say that I am? It's not going to satisfy Christ to tell him, for me to tell him what my father thinks of me. My father thinks you're the greatest person there is. My mother thinks you're the greatest person. You know, my teachers say you're the greatest person. The question is, what do you think individually? What do you think of Christ? Peter's answer was, thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. Romans 10:19, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. And friends, when we come to the realization of who God is and who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there's only one thing that we can do, and that's to fall down on our knees and ask God for forgiveness and worship him, because we recognize who he is and what he has done for us, so much greater than when he led with his mighty hand his people out of Egypt. He led us out of sin. Think about Christ in suffering. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus is referred to as the captain of our salvation, and he was made perfect through suffering. He was rejected by the elders and the chief scribes. That showed their carnal mind. Even though religious, it was enmity against God. Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the chief cornerstone of the church, and they rejected him. that chief cornerstone that's a reference for everything else that's built on there. They put him to death with wicked hands, but by the authority of the Father, he laid down his life and took it again. He died for our sins, and he rose for our justification. Who else could do that? We couldn't be a sacrifice for ourselves. We couldn't offer anything to God, only Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. And now, when we are obedient to him, we can be justified. Justified, that's a legal term. There are different terms that deal with salvation. Justification. We're made whole. He says many things. This announcement of the Lord's death was given several times by Matthew, each in a different context, disclosing a number of events and conditions foretold by the Lord. Here's four of them I know for sure. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:9, Matthew 17:12, Matthew 17:22 and 23. Jesus repeatedly instructed the 12 regarding the full details of his death and resurrection. And in these passages, if you remember, he would say, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer and die, and be raised on the third day. He was very plain. He told them over and over again that he had to go there to Jerusalem and die. And what was going to happen? Do we think of Christ as the one that suffered in our stead? What about Christ and discipleship? Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When we think about Christ and who Christ is and who we say that Christ is, do we consider ourselves disciples of Christ? In this verse, Jesus made the cross central to his religion. When we think of Christianity, friends, one of the first things that should come to mind is that cross that Jesus went to die for our sins. And we shouldn't have to wear one around our neck to remind ourselves. It should be on our heart all the time. We should think about it every day. Our Lord's death was the requirement and condition of human redemption. And if it was central for Jesus, it is central for his followers also. He came, you stop and think about this, he came to this earth to die for us. He came to die. Friends, we need to come to the point in our life where we come to die. We die, we put to death that old man. We bury that old man. And until we come to that point, Satan's got a hold of us. Satan's going to twist us every which way but loose. We need to come to the point where we realize that the cross is central. And as long as the will of man opposes the will of the Lord, salvation is going to be impossible. We don't say, not my will, thy will, Lord. We say, not your will, my will. We've got to submit ourselves. We've got to surrender to Christ. Our sinful self makes us act the part of the elders and the chief priest in rejecting Christ. We read in the Gospels about the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes and think, how could they do that? Look how hypocritical they were. Look at them. But you see, we've got to look at ourselves. Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do I say that he is? It's absolutely necessary to a life of fellowship with him. We must deny the things of this world and be pleasing to him. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It can't get any plainer than that. If we died and if we were baptized, if we died with him, then why do we think we can come up and live the way we want to? If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, just like he suffered, if we endure our suffering, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, it only goes, he's going to deny us. The cross of Christ will always be a shameful thing in the eyes of the world. They look down on the cross, they don't want to talk about the cross, or maybe once or twice a year they'll use a symbol of it. But God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are crucified unto the world. This cross of discipleship is not thrust upon us. We are to take it up daily. We are in an army, the Lord's army. Nobody gets drafted into the army. It's a volunteer army. And when we volunteer to be in the army of the Lord, then he expects us to take up our cross daily and follow after him. Well, when we think of Christ in service, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That sounds paradoxical when we look at it. We lose our life by saving it, and we save our life by losing it. That's confusing. It's confusing until we consider the cross. Again, the cross being the center point of our religion. So the life that has been in the service of Christ is a saved life. The life that is spent for self is a lost life. If I go about this week doing everything that I want to do, just to please everything that I think of and want and spend my time that way, I've lost my life. I've lost it forever. But when I seek to spend my life for Christ, I'm going to find my life for eternity. We may have a saved soul by trusting the cross of Christ, and yet have a lost life through not living for Christ. So it's not enough to say, "Oh Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." We have to live that life of service. The life of service. All the riches of this world will bring us nothing, calling an advantage, unless we ourselves are saved. Let's think about Christ and his coming glory in verse 25. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So Christ and his word stand or fall together. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words. If we are ashamed of one, we are ashamed of the other. And you think about that just in light of all of the hermeneutical rewriting of the scriptures and people wanting to make things sound a different way. Why are people ashamed of what the Bible says? Why not just say Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways? But you'll see some phrase in the Bible that's three words long, and you'll hear some preacher use about seven or eight words to put his spin on it. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, Friends, if we can speak the words of Christ, those are the most powerful words there are. And we're going to get into that this evening when we talk about the seven thunders, the Psalm of Seven Thunders. We cannot trifle with his words without trifling with him. He who emptied himself that he might become obedient unto death for us shall yet come in his own glory to reward all who have been faithful to him in the day of rejection. He's coming back. Just as sure as we are here right now, he is coming back. How do we get that across to our family and our friends? How do we get that across to ourselves? He's coming back. Are we able to say with Paul, the bondservant of Christ, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, he says in verse 25, for what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? You see, people, sometimes I will go through the stations and stop for a couple minute or two on the business station, and they're talking about the stock market and this market and that market and what the markets are doing and what we should be doing. And so much of society is wrapped up in gaining more. And one of the problems, there's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with having more things. The problem is if you think you're going to get satisfaction from having more things. Things don't satisfy. You get them. How many people here still have the same refrigerator they had 40 years ago? Or the same furnace or the same car? We want something new. We want the newest, the latest, the greatest. And then when we buy the newest, latest, greatest, in a couple of years, it's lost its shine. You start seeing a few rust spots. You see, the world is not going to satisfy us. And that's why you see some people, when they get older and they are dying, they realize that, but they realize it when it's too late. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And a lot of times when we're out trying to gain not the whole world, just part of the world, we're going to lose our soul because we've taken our eyes off of Christ. We've taken our eyes off of that cross. We've got to keep that cross center in front of us every day. For what is it to a man? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And you know what? The sad truth is that people, many people, sell their soul for a whole lot less than the whole world. You hear some people talk about what they want to accomplish and amass, and I want to be a millionaire, I want to have $5 million, I want to do this, I want to do that. And we look at them, and why are they focusing all their time and energy into doing that? And we look at them, but a lot of people are selling their soul for a whole lot less than the whole world. Maybe a bowl of soup, porridge. It may be a few minutes of pleasure with someone that you are not entitled to have. It may be spending your paycheck on things that you should not have. You don't have to go after the whole world. The sad truth is many people sell their soul for a whole lot less than the whole world. So who do you say that Christ is? Do you see that he is the Christ that we must submit to? That he's our only hope for salvation? That if we want to be saved, we have to do what he has instructed us to do. Who do the crowds say that I am? who do you say that I am? We say who he is by how we spend our day. Does he have first place in our life? Does he have first place in our time? Does he have first place with our schedule? Does he have first place with our money? Does he have first place with our energy? Does he have first place with our talents? Friends, it's up to us to say who Christ is. It's up to us to say every day who Christ is. Friends, Christ is our only hope. He is our blessed hope. He is the one that is the salvation for us all. If there's anyone that needs to respond this morning, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.